pray that you are touching hearts this morning. God, I pray that you are reaching people as only you can. God, I pray that people take this time to dig deep and to lean in to you. God, that we would not seek to fill our time with distractions, but that we would take every opportunity to be in your word, to be in prayer, and to just sit at your feet and listen. God, give us stillness to listen to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome to the Church of Whistling Pines once again. My name is Sean McCracken. I'm the lead pastor. And we welcome you who are watching in live at live in with live stream and on Facebook. It's a different dynamic that we have in our world today with the pandemic that is going on and everything that we see, the signs of our times. I want to remind you that Emily gave our children's lesson that if you have children at home, we have uploaded a children's handout sheet along with the lesson that she went over. It's on our Facebook page, and you can download the PDF and print it out for your kids to go over, and there's a coloring sheet and a craft that they can do during it if you'd like to do that, or you can wait till afterwards if your kids are watching with you. If you have the opportunity to gather your family around to listen to this, or if you want to do that later, or however the case might be, we'd love to encourage families to listen together since we're not able to gather together. We can do this in homes. And as I mentioned last week, this is how the early church met together, was in homes and house to house. So we see that as much as things have changed, they've stayed the same. And it's interesting that Jesus said the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And as we are in the last days, or maybe the last of the last days, maybe some things that were first are now last again. Who knows how long this will last. I pray that we will get out of this soon and we'll be able to meet again together, but we continue to pray for those who are sick, those who are dying around the world, not just in the United States. If you have your Bibles, could you please turn to Matthew chapter 25? We're continuing our series called Clash of the Kingdoms. We have two more weeks after this week. I know that you are all sad. Please, if you are next to somebody in your home, pass the tissues. Two more weeks of this series, and then usually we have a next series planned out. We don't yet because we're just seeking the Lord about where we're to go next with everything that's going on. We're just sensitive and just listening to God's voice about where we're to go from here, whether that's to be topical series or just week by week what he wants us to cover next. But we're finishing up the book of Matthew, and we're on Matthew chapter 25. This week we're talking about Jesus' coming and how to be ready for his return. Are you excited that Jesus is returning? I'm excited. I'm excited. I'm stoked. Cannot wait. I wish he'd come tomorrow. I know some of you might be thinking, well, you know, I have my whole life to live in front of me. I've got a small child, or I want to get married, or I want to have children, or whatever the case may be. I have my whole life ahead of me, and you already have children, and so, of course, you want for Jesus to return. I want him to return so bad. But until he returns, we have work to do. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And as we talked last week, Jesus is returning, and he wants to see us busy until he returns. And so he continues to talk about that topic with his disciples. And so, if you're in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 25, Last week, everything was on the PowerPoint screen, and this week, it's not. So hopefully, you have your Bibles at home, and you can follow along or on your iPad or telephone device or whatever the case might be. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to start with a famous parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. Verse 1, he says, at that time. So that phrase, at that time, connects it with the chapter that we just read, chapter 24, and connects it with what he's talking about before. If you remember, we were talking about, in chapter 24, he's answering the disciples two questions. The first question was when they pointed to the temple and said, look how grand the temple is, I'm paraphrasing, and he said, every stone will be overturned. And they said, when will this be, and when will you return? And he answered the first question. He also answered the second question. And he kept doing it back and forth, and that's what made the 24th chapter so difficult to understand. His description on the Mount of Olives. And so the main topic was that we care the most deeply about is when will he return? And so at that time, it connects it with his second answer, and that is when he returns. So at that time, when I return or when Christ returns, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So first of all, we get this picture of 10 virgins waiting for a bridegroom to come in, and it's a picture unlike anything that we can identify with. What is this? It's this culture that we're unaware of. What is going on with 10 virgins waiting for one man to come in? Is this some sort of a ritual that happened in Jewish culture that we're unaware of? Some of it is yes, we don't identify with it. But the other aspect of it is it's not quite what we see. It's not 10 women for one man waiting for one man to marry all 10 women. It could probably be better translated, instead of 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids. That these bridesmaids are waiting for the bridegroom, for the bride who is also waiting for her bridegroom to come in, waiting for him to come so that he could be seated at the feast where the bride is also waiting for him to come in order to celebrate their marriage. And that's part of the job for these bridesmaids. And so by saying that they're virgins, it would likewise be saying that they're bridesmaids rather than maids of honor, matrons, bride matrons. So it's more akin to that. So if you notice, there's differences between the foolish and the wise. Besides, 5 of them are foolish, 5 of them are wise. First of all, the difference is that is 5 of them failed to prepare, 5 of them did. 5 of them didn't have oil. It's important that we see that. 5 didn't prepare. They didn't have the oil with them. Oil is very important in Scripture. We could go through the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't really have time to do that today, but oil is really important in Scripture. Oil has a significance that points us to the Holy Spirit, points us to here that the oil had something to do with the lamp. Obviously, oil brings with it the ability to light fire. It has the ability to bring forth fire. And so it comes with it this understanding that oil is the Holy Spirit within an individual that brings forth the fire of God. If you remember, John the Baptist said that he baptizes unto repentance, but only one comes. comes after him, Jesus, who would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this whole understanding of oil throughout Scripture has to do with the Holy Spirit. And so we see here that this parable has, every parable is a picture, is a word picture. And so this picture is more than just these bridesmaids or these virgins having candles or lamps that could be lit, and five were sputtering and going out, and five had enough to refill their oil so that it would continue to be lit. Five did not have the Holy Spirit. Five were lacking the power of God himself. There were similarities also, though, of the five. They were all virgins. They were all bridesmaids, in other words. And they all had lamps. We could say, without being there, that they all, maybe if we all walked into the same room, they all looked similar. They all looked the same. They all had the same outward appearance. Maybe we could say they all went to the same church. We could all say they all were, in man's eyes, Christians. They all had the appearance of being right. They all had the appearance to other people of being the same. They were all waiting for the bridegroom to come. They all seemed like they were like-minded. They all were doing the same thing. They were all called by the bride to do the same thing. They all fell asleep. Interesting thing. Doesn't say that the five foolish ones fell asleep and the five wise ones didn't, and that's what made them foolish. No, all 10 of them fell asleep. They weren't chastised for falling asleep. They were chastised for not having enough oil. They were chastised because their lamps were about to go out, not for falling asleep. So they were similar in that all of them were waiting, all of them fell asleep. Let's continue to read. Verse 6. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Oh, how glorious that will be when the trumpet sounds. It will be the same cry, "Here comes the bridegroom." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of our oil. Our lamps are going out." If you look at this in the Greek, it's actually, they're blaming the lamps. They're blaming the inanimate objects for the problem. They're basically saying, there's something wrong with my lamps. They're not saying, I goofed and I didn't provide enough oil. I didn't bring enough oil with me. They're blaming the lamps. Something's wrong. The manufacturer goofed. They messed up. I've been screwed around with. Something's wrong. They're against me. Verse 9. "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell and buy some for yourselves." Here we don't get the picture. I don't believe anyway that the wise bridesmaids or virgins were being stingy. They were basically just saying, "I only have enough for myself." Almost like, "I wish I could give you some, but there's only enough for me. Go, hurry, buy some so that you have enough. Hurry before the bridegroom comes." Verse 10, "But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, others came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'I tell you the truth, I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't kenosko. I don't know you. I know of you, but I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't have an intimate relationship with you." they fell asleep just like the other ones. It wasn't that. It wasn't that they didn't have lamps. They had lamps. It wasn't that they weren't waiting. They were waiting. It was that they didn't have enough oil. Only those whose lamp is lit and have oil reserves are accepted. Wow. Otherwise, we're not known. We aren't known. So when we have to understand that Christ is coming at a time that we do not know. And so if we keep putting off getting more oil, we keep putting off having a reserve, we keep putting off making sure that we're filled, we keep putting off living for Him and being prepared, and there's time for that. And once I get this out of the way, once I sow my oats, once I do this, once I do what I want to do, once I experience life the way that I want to live it, then I'll do this. And there's going to be time. I know there's going to be time, because my aunts and my uncles and my grandparents and their grandparents and their grandparents before them always said that He was coming, and I've been falling asleep, and they fell asleep before them, and He still didn't come. And so there's time, and I've been dozing and dozing and dozing, so there's time. We'll get caught with our britches down. We'll get caught going out and buying the stuff when we hear Him coming, and the door will be closed. Verse 13, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Keeping watch. Watching means being prepared, being equipped. Has nothing to do with sleeping. Has nothing to do with resting. Again, all 10 were sleeping. They were never chastised for sleeping. They were never saying, it wasn't like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, can't you watch with me for an hour, as Jesus said to the disciples. It wasn't the same thing with this parable. It wasn't that. He's not saying you can't rest. Watching here isn't making sure that we're watching out of our doors or out of our windows and looking into the sky constantly. That's not watching. Watching is watching and being prepared and being mindful of where we are spiritually. Watching our calling. Making sure that our calling is sure. Making sure that we are where we're supposed to be spiritually. Making sure that we're filled. Making sure that our oil reserves are tapped all the way up. That we are good to go. And that our oil lamps are lit. And that we're burning brightly. So that when He comes, we're ready. All we have to do is step out of the door. We're ready for Him. Verse 14, He goes into another parable. This parable is connected. It's the parable of the talents. It's very similar to another parable that He tells in the Synoptic Gospels. It's similar, but not the same. It's He tells the parable of the pounds. It's similar, but it's different because there's different details, and it's also different because it's in a different order. The parable of the talents that we tell all of the time, that we use for different reasons, and I'm not saying that those the reasons that we use them are wrong, but He's telling the parable of the talents to be ready for His return. That's the main reason that He's telling it. Not so that we can be faithful in the use of our money or to be good stewards of the things that we're given. All of those reasons are great and well-meaning and have application. But the main application is so that we would be ready for His return. And we must never forget that when we read this parable. The parable of the talents. Verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents. Of money. A talent was the largest unit of currency in the ancient world. To another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. So just so we know, a talent equaled 6,000 denarii. So one denarius would equal a workman's wage for one day. So if we could just wrap our minds around, not that it's really that important, but just so that we understand the amount of money that was given in this parable. One talent equaled 6,000 days of work for an average workman. So this was a large sum of money that was given to each person in this parable. It wasn't just a paltry sum of money. This was a huge investment given to these three individuals. In modern day, this would roughly be about this. The first man was given 5 talents, so it would be roughly about $10,000. The second man was given 2 talents, which would be roughly $4,000. And the third man was given 1 talent, which would be roughly $2,000. Notice it says in verse 15 that each were given these talents, 5, 2, and 1, each according to his own ability. The word ability in the Greek is dunamis. Dunamis means power. We think of the dunamis of God, the power of God, God's power. But here it's talking about each according to his own power or ability for an individual. So it has to do with the discernment of the master. And so we automatically know the context that Jesus is telling this parable has to do with the master being himself and the servants being us, and that we need to be good stewards of what Jesus is giving to us, because he's going away on a journey and then he's going to return. We automatically understand the meaning of this parable, that he gives it to us, he's going away, he's going to return, and what are we going to do with what he's been given us? And he gives us each according to our own ability. And that there's some that he gives 5 talents, there's some he gives 2 talents, there's some that he gives 1 talent. And there's something in us that wants to say, when we receive 2 talents, why didn't I receive what my friend received when he received 5 talents? And there's something in us when we receive 1 that says, why didn't I receive what my friend who received 2 talents received? And I don't know the answer to that other than the master, Jesus, has the ability and the foreknowledge to understand it wasn't my ability. He knows me better than I know myself. And he understands that I can only handle the 1 talent. I can't handle 5 for whatever reason, whether it's because of the past, the present, or the future, or it was just his will. And I have to be okay with that, and I have to do the best in my ability to go forward with that and provide with what he's been given me. And that's the essence of this parable so far. Each according to his ability. Then he went on a journey. Verse 16. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So he doubled it. Verse 17. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. We know this parable well. Why did he bury his talent? Why did he bury his talent? Well, first of all, I believe he looked at it with fear instead of faith. We see further down here in verse 22, which or verse 25, which we'll get to, that he says, I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. So we know that it was fear. It's not just guessing on my part that he was afraid. He comes out and says he was afraid, and we'll get to that. But he looked at it with fear instead of faith. He looked at it and said, I don't know if I can do it. And we do that with what God, with what Jesus gives to us at times. Is he gives us something and we're afraid. I don't know if I can do what maybe others have done, or I don't know if I can do what you expect me to do. And so I hide it. And so instead of having faith that what you expect of me is you understand me and you wouldn't have given it to me if you didn't think I could do it, I'll bury it. And that's what he did. But he also saw it as a burden instead of an opportunity. And that's usually what we do when we bury something from God, is we see it as a burden. It burdens us down, whether it's a calling or a talent or a gift, or it's money or whatever it might be in our lives that God gives to us. We tend to bury it or put it on the back burner or whatever the case might be, or use whatever metaphor that's best for you. We tend to not do anything with it because it becomes a burden rather than the opportunity in our lives. And then third, I would say that he didn't want to be reminded of it. He didn't want to be bothered with it. And so he buried it so that he could just keep going his own way. He could keep doing what he wanted to do. He could keep going and doing and being and spending and living his life the way that he was doing. So God invested something in his life, and instead of doing something with it, he decided, I'll bury it. That way it's still there. I didn't do anything with it. I didn't squander it. And when he comes back for it, I can say, there it is. I didn't do anything with it. But that's the catch. I didn't do anything with it. I'll just live my life the way I want to live my life. You don't mess with me, I won't mess with you. And that's generally how many people treat God. The issue is, who I'm talking about is the church. See, that's the church. The people that aren't the church don't even do that. They don't even take the gift. They don't even take the calling. They don't even take the talent. They don't take the money. They don't take the gift from God. They leave it. The church, the Christian, the person who receives something from God, will bury it and then not want to be reminded of it, not want to be bothered with it, will bury it and say, no, I still have it. It's still here. When God asks about it, no, it's still here. It's right here. It's buried. It's right here. But not do anything with it and live their own life. And when the master comes back, we're going to see what he expects from that person. But what I'm afraid of is that the church is one of these three people, but I would say most of the church is this third person. And this parable, again, is talking about, are you ready for my return? Paul reminded Timothy pretty much the same thing twice. In 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he said, 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. He reminds him again in his second letter, 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We don't know why he reminded him twice to do this. Was there this propensity in Timothy to be lazy, to maybe bury his calling, to bury his gift, to maybe have this same idea to just say, thanks God, I got it, and maybe I'll do something with it, but I kind of want to do my own thing too. Probably because it's in me. It's in you. And so Paul recognizes it and is like, no. Stir it. Fan it. Come on. Be reminded of it. Be bothered by it. Please keep doing it. Do something with it. Explore it. Invest it. Do something with it. Make it do something for you. Don't just leave it as it was. Make it exponentially greater than it is right now. And that's what Paul was telling to Timothy. Verse 19 of Matthew 25. After a long time, The master of those servants returned after a long time. It doesn't say how long. We've been waiting 2,000 plus years for the master's return. We've been given this edict. We've been giving for generation after generation after generation gifts. We've been given talents. We've been given callings. And the master hasn't returned yet. But he will return. He will return imminently. After a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more." You can hear the joy in his voice. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Man, wherever you are, if you're in your living room, if you're in your office, if you're in your kitchen, wherever you are, just close your eyes for a minute. "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we want to hear. That's maybe the most glorious thing we could ever hear. "Well done, good and faithful servant." "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Some translations say your master's joy. So not only have I given you 5 and you've given back my 5 and 5 more, but now come and enjoy even more happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more." Again, the joy in his voice. Now notice he didn't say, "What's up, man? I gave you 2. You gave me 2 and I gave you 2 more, but you gave Jack 5. And I saw that. Look, you gave me 2 and I gave you 2 more, but if you gave me 5, I could have given you 5, but you only gave me 2, so here's 2. He didn't say that. He didn't have any attitude. He didn't have any remorse. He didn't have any kind of selfishness or comparison or competitiveness or anything like that. He had joy. He said, look what I've done. The master replied, "Well done," in verse 23, "well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Verse 24, "Then the man who had received the 1 talent came." At home, go dun, dun, dun. "Master," he said, "I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed." The 3rd man was immediately on the defensive and began to accuse his master. Just like Adam and Eve. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, when they were caught in sin, when they could hear their God, Jehovah God, walking in the cool of the day in the garden, and they hid, and God said, "Where are you?" And they immediately started shifting blame, one to another first, and then Adam eventually said, "That woman you gave me," shifted blame to God himself. That's exactly what the 3rd man did, shifted blame to God himself, to the master himself. He said, instead of, "I was miserable, I was afraid, I was scared, I was selfish, I was just thinking of myself," instead of repenting before him, he said, "Man, it's your fault. You're a bad master." He started just accusing him. He was defensive. He was like, no, don't even start on me. Here's your stinking 1 talent back. You should have given me more than 1 anyway. I mean, it doesn't say that here, but I'm sure he was thinking it. Here's your wand. Look. I buried it. Here. I didn't want it to in the first place. Here. Just have your stinking money back. I didn't want it to begin with. Defensive. Accusing. Verse 25. I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. I had fear of failure. I was afraid of measuring up. Sometimes we're that way. When God gives us a challenge, when God gives us a calling, there is fear of failure in us. We're like, oh man, I don't want to mess up. I don't want to let God down. But we have to realize that fear doesn't come from God. Fear is in us. Fear comes from the enemy. Fear of failure, not fear of God, but fear of failure comes from fear of us looking bad, fear of us looking bad to others, fear of us not looking good even to ourselves, fear of our own reputation, fear of my own expectations, fear of it's not going to be the way that I want it to be, fear of it, my life isn't what I want it to be, fear of I'm not going to get the riches and the fame and the glory and the pats on the back the way that I want it to be. And he was just completely into himself. His Lord was himself, not his master. His master, verse 26, replied, "You wicked, lazy servant." Remember I said, the church is one of the three servants. We're not all five talent people. I don't know why. We're just not, and that's okay. And it doesn't mean five talent people are better or two talent people are better. It's just God, sometimes five talent doesn't mean better. Just like in Romans 12, it says that when he's talking about, he's associating body parts with the kingdom of God and his gifts, that those parts that are hidden are the most important. And so sometimes the two sometimes are the most important in the body of Christ. But we're all one of these three people, and I'm afraid that most of the body of Christ are this third guy, which means most in the body of Christ needs to hear the Lord's answer. His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more. And he who will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It was not his small amount, or it was not his small return. It was his lack of faithfulness and his laziness. It wasn't that he had one talent, or even that he dug the hole in the ground and that he only had one talent in return. It was that he was lazy and that he was faithless and that he didn't do what his master said. That was the issue. Again, this was given by the master, and he said, "I will return, and when I return, this is what I expect." The third is the sheep and the goats. Verse 31. And this is only in Matthew's gospel, by the way. Verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Really important that we see this real quick here. The word for. It can be really, really confusing. We could see it as this is the reason that one is a sheep, one is goats. One is entered into heaven, one is cast out into utter darkness and into hell. One is accepted into the blessed. One is going to heaven, in other words, and that is because they did something good. And that's obviously wrong. But we see it in verse 35, the word for. And it's important that we understand that for does not give them the basis for the inheritance, which is a gift. It's a gift. We do not earn it. There's no way that we can earn salvation. Their works are the outward evidence of their inner nature. We receive salvation through grace alone, not by works, lest any man boast. So we have to understand that. But what Jesus is saying here is, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. There was an outward evidence, there was an outward manifestation of what was inward, what happened inward within you. I knew that it was real. I knew that it was in evidence within you. Verse 36. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. We hear this all of the time. Sometimes this grieves us. Sometimes this shames us. Sometimes we're in awe of this. We use this at all times, and it should be used at all times. But again, I want to remind us, this very squarely is in the place of Jesus saying, this must be in place in your life. When I come back, this must be in operation in your life. You must be ready for my return. This must be in operation. This isn't, I'm returning next week. Are you doing this? Because you will not know when I return. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to see you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So here he's talking to sheep and he's saying, you did these things, these blessed things, these awesome things in this earth when no one was around, maybe when no one was looking. Wow, really? What are you talking about? When did we do these things for you? You were sitting on the right hand of the Father. I'm not understanding what you're even talking about. And he's saying, No. You did this for the poor, for the homeless, for the sick, for the imprisoned, for the people that had coronavirus, for all of these people, you did these things. And they're like, oh. So when we do these things for others, we're doing them unto you. And actually, when we do them, we're actually doing them as a service unto you. We're doing them for you. Okay. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, to the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal life. Depart from me. same one that throughout the Gospel of Matthew said, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Jesus, what are you doing? Come to me and see. Come follow me. The one that kept saying come is now saying depart. Depart. Depart from me. You who are cursed. Now notice, he's not cursing them. He's saying, you who are already cursed, or in other words, you who have cursed yourselves. Jesus very clearly here in this, it's not necessarily called a parable, but we could likely call it a parable because he's saying people are like sheep and goats, so it's very much like a parable, if it's not in fact a parable. There's definitely word pictures going on here. So he is saying that he is the judge, and we know that God has appointed the Son as the judge of the universe. And so he's saying he's the judge, but he's saying he didn't curse these people. He's not cursing us. He's saying they are the cursed. So we choose whether we are cursed or not. He just passes judgment. He calls a spade a spade. They are the accursed. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? These people are astonished, even called him Lord. Lord, how can it be? These people are not vile sinners. These people are not atheists. These people are not agnostic. These people are not at the pearly gates or whatever going, oh, well, now I know. Now I know that everything I said in life was wrong. No, these people think they're right. And they're astonished that they're wrong. Notice he's not pointing out, you murdered, you embezzled, you fornicated, you adulterer. He's saying, you did not clothe the sick. Excuse me, you did not clothe those who needed it. You did not feed those who needed it. You did not heal the sick. You did not take care of those who needed it. You did not do the things I asked you to do. Your sin is the sin of omission. He's talking to people who think they're sheep, but are actually goats. He's, again, going back to the first parable, talking to 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids that look the same, act the same, smell the same, but 10 have oil, or 5 have oil and 5 don't. 5 are sheep, 5 are goats. Otherwise, they look the same. They act the same. They're doing the same thing. They're sitting next to you. Only God can separate them when he returns. And only you and I, with the help of the Holy Spirit convicting us right now, know right now who we are. Our neighbor doesn't know. Friend at church doesn't know. Maybe our spouse doesn't even know. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, he can tell us. And we have to be ready. We have to be ready for his return. This is not child's play. This is not a game. He can return. The imminent return of Jesus Christ is any minute. It can be. It could be another 30 years. It could be another 300 years. But it can be another 30 seconds. Verse 45. He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of these, the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I want to close with summarizing these three parables. How can we be ready? Besides really getting on our face before God and asking the Holy Spirit to convict us, to ask us, to search our hearts. Lord, am I right with you? Do I have enough oil in my lamp? Do I have oil reserves? How can we be ready? First, be wise, prepare, do not procrastinate. We learned that from the first parable. We can rest, we can fall asleep. We don't always have to be looking out of the window. We don't always have to watch the news and look at the signs of the times. We don't have to be reading newspapers and be a PhD or have a theology degree. And we don't have to have all of that. We'd be watchful in other ways. We have to be filled with oil. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with His presence at all times. Filled with His presence at all times. Use what He has given you. According to your own ability, not according to somebody else's ability, not act or sound or preach or sing or type or write or anything else like somebody else. Don't use your gift like somebody else is using their gift. Use it the way that God has told you to use yours. And that takes practice. But it doesn't take burying it. It doesn't take putting it on the back burner. You have to use it according to your ability. And Jesus is going to return, and He's going to call us to account. What are we doing with what He has given us? We have to do business until He returns. When He comes back, He's going to say, okay, what have you done with it? And hopefully, we're going to say, you gave me 2 talents. You gave me 2 gifts. You gave me 2 abilities. You gave me whatever, here it is, and this is what I've done with it. I have trained 2 other men to do likewise. And He's going to say, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's going to be the best thing ever. Be faithful, don't be lazy. Again, rest, sleep even. Rest in His presence, sleep in His presence. Don't be lazy. Be faithful. Be faithful to your calling. Be faithful to being ready. Be faithful to being spiritually ready. Be faithful to being kind to others. Be faithful to doing what the Word of God says to do. Be faithful. Do good works out of the overflow of our life in Christ. Not doing good works to earn salvation, because we can never do that. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, as the book of Romans says. But out of the overflow of life, out of the overflow of the oil from the presence of God that is in our lives, our candle, our lamp is lit, and we can do good works unto men. Paul says that Jesus went around doing good works. That's who He is, and that's what we're created to do as well. And when He returns, He should be finding us doing that. That's how we'll know that's how people will know that we are His. And finally, when we serve others, we serve Him. Could I have the worship team come back up, please? When we serve others, we're actually serving Him. When we're giving somebody a drink of water, when we're giving somebody clothes, when we're giving somebody help, assistance, when we're praying for one another, when we're helping somebody, when we're doing anything for someone else, we're actually doing it for Him. We're not doing it for our own fame. If we're doing it for our own fame, Jesus says we have our reward. But when we're doing it for them, we're actually doing it for Jesus. I want to pray with you this morning. And I want to pray because this is so serious. I don't want us to be like the third man. I don't want Jesus to come and he requires our soul. I don't want him to come and him to say, I don't know you, like he said to the five foolish virgins, and the door was closed. They couldn't come in. I don't want us to be like the goats, that we're disqualified. This isn't fear-based. This is Bible-based. This is being prepared, being ready for Christ's return. And again, I want to repeat, it's the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He can come back at any minute. Again, not fear-based. It's joy-based. It's not only for his return, but the joy of living in him and receiving this joy of being in him at all times until he returns. We can enjoy our lives now, living for him and in him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, the active presence of your power here in this earth, would grip our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would convict us, you would convince us, Lord. Lord, if we are not right with you, Lord, everyone under the sound of my voice, Lord, whether they're listening to me live now or on recording later, Lord, whether that's later today or next week or years from now, Lord, Lord, that they would be prepared for your return. Lord, that they would be prepared even for this moment, for this next 5 minutes, for this next season in their lives, Lord, that we would live for you, Lord, that we would die for you, God, that we would take up our crosses daily and live for you and die for you. God, I pray that if there's anything within us, Lord, that is not pleasing to you, Lord, that you would touch that area in our lives by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would identify it, that you would root it out in the name of Jesus. Root it out right now in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw men unto you. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that we can declare that we believe in you, that we can declare that you are the Son of God. Lord, that we can declare that you are our Lord. Lord, that we can live for you, that you can transform our lives. And God, that we can be in right standing with you, Lord, that you can take away fear. You can take away doubt. God, I just ask that you would do that today. In Jesus' name.